Good morning. Welcome to each one again to the service this morning. Thank you for that challenge this morning, Lindell. You know, I was just thinking about that. We are born hungry. We're born hungry physically. But you know, we're also born hungry spiritually, emotionally. We use a lot of things to try to fill that hunger. And it's a lot like my son this morning. My wife is making a cake, and he would have thought that would be great for breakfast. You know, there are good things to fill our hunger with, and there are bad things to fill our hunger with. And, you know, in the world that we live in, there's a lot of tasty-looking things, a lot of things that, you know, it tastes pretty good that we can try to fill that hunger with, but we know that the end result is we're not going to feel very good. We're not going to be very healthy. And obviously God is the one that wants to fill that hunger in a way that will fill us, that will nourish us, and that will carry us through. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. God, we come before you this morning. We thank you that you are a great God, Lord, and that you can fill that hunger in our souls, that we can be filled, not just filled, but we can be overflowing, Lord, that we can become wells of living water springing up. Lord, help us to keep our focus on you, Lord, to not be distracted, to not be led astray by the things and the attractions of this world, but Lord, to keep our hearts and minds focused on you. Lord, I pray that you would be with us through this part of the service, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as we look in your word, Lord, we could learn, we could grow, and we could get a vision for what you have for us. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to write a word up here, or maybe just write my title. The Ecclesia of God. Now, I see Brother John is here this morning. He could probably come up and give us a message on that. And maybe if he would have told us ahead of time, he would be up here instead of me, but maybe that was the point. The Ecclesia of God. So this morning I'd like to explore a little bit what the Bible teaches on the church. What is it? You know, we come to church. We came to church this morning. We're going to church. What do we mean by that? What is it? And you know, why are we here? Why did God create it? And what is its purpose? So the Greek word ekklesia is originally before the church as we know it. It basically, the word means called out ones. So in a Greek town where you were a citizen, there could have been an ecclesia called where people were called to a meeting, called out of their homes to assemble or to meet. Now, in the New Testament, the church, the ecclesia, is the called out ones, those who have answered the call of God, have been called out of the world, have been called out of their communities, wherever they live. The called out ones. And the church can refer to more broadly to all Christians, all the called out ones throughout the world. The universal church, or another word that for you is that is the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church. Basically means universal. Universal church or the gathering together of believers, you know, in a more local assembly. The called out ones in a local assembly. And as we think about that, you know, we have those that are called out of the world, those that are called to God. And it's not just a calling out, but it's also a calling to each other, to meet together, to assemble, to encourage one another. You know, the church is God's people who believe him, who follow his teaching, who follow his word, who have a relationship with Christ. We're called out from the world in which we live. You know, the church is God's idea. This wasn't a man-made idea. You know, as we look into the Old Testament, the people of God were the Israelites. They were the called out ones. They were the people that were holy, that were set apart. And, you know, they consisted primarily of a race, a nation, a physical nation with boundaries, with a government. You know, there were descendants of Abraham. And of course, there's, you know, some exceptions to that. It wasn't exclusively that, but primarily, you know, there's notable exceptions like the house of Rahab, Naomi. You would have had the mixed multitude coming out of Egypt with the Israelites. Likely some of those became part of the children of Israel at some point. But as we enter the New Testament, we see a shift from the called out ones being a nation and a particular race to a kingdom of God that encompasses all nations, encompasses all races. It transfers from an earthly and a physical kingdom and people to a spiritual kingdom. So rather than having to be born in this or having to be, you know, genetically a part of this, it's people made up of those who believe and obey their head, Christ the King. I'm going to read a verse here in Matthew chapter 16. A couple verses here, Matthew 16, verse 16, actually I'll start at verse 15. He saith unto them, that's Jesus, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But Jesus here says that he is going to build his church. And on what is he going to build it? It says here that it's Peter, the first pope, and his successors. No, I don't think that's what it says. That's how some have interpreted. And that's not a topic we're talking about this morning, so we're not going to, you know, get into very deep into that discussion. But briefly, I'm going to be coming on that a little bit. You know, I think it's several things, and we'll read to a couple more verses here that also lay that out. First of all, you have the confession, you know, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then you also have Peter making that confession and Jesus saying, upon this rock I will build my church. So I think it's Jesus Christ, the foundation, and also on Peter as an apostle. And we'll read a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul talking here. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. Actually, let me read verse 19 too. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we see a couple things here that Paul says. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles, Peter being one of them. And he says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of that. Jesus Christ is the one that, you know, using the analogy of a building here that Paul uses, he's the one that everything is, he's the reference point. Everything is referenced off the cornerstone. It's the foundational rock. And that's what the church is built on. And back to what Jesus said there, he says, I'm going to build my church. You know, it is his, the church is his idea. And it will prevail, he says. And you know, the church in the New Testament is not totally disconnected from the Old Testament either. It's not a totally new idea. God doesn't start the New Testament and suddenly we have a whole new parallel universe from the Old Testament. You know, the church is a continuation of God's plan. Like I mentioned earlier, God has always been in search of a people that would believe and obey him. I'd like to read a verse here in Genesis chapter, a couple of verses here in Genesis chapter 3. Sorry, not Genesis chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3. And verse 6, we'll read a couple of verses here. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So God doesn't start the church as something totally new. He says, you know, this is actually the church is actually a continuation of the people that I am seeking. You know, those of you who now believe on me, on Christ, you are now a continuation. You are a partaker in Abraham. You are part of Abraham by faith. You know, and it goes again to the looking at the church is now a spiritual body. It's no longer this physical body. Now we are partakers with Abraham in the church by faith, by righteousness, just as Abraham was also made righteous by his faith and obedience. So the church is a continuation of God's plan, but it's not a totally, it takes a different form than the Old Testament, but it's not something totally new. So now we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to spend a bit of time here in Ephesians chapter 4. Thinking about what is the purpose of the church. And I'd like, before I read here, I'm going to read a number of verses here in Ephesians chapter 4, but I'd like to read a a quote from Irenaeus, one of the early church writers, written around probably around the year 180. And he's referencing some of the verses we're going to read here. He says, "It is said, in the church, God has set apostles, prophets, teachers, and all the other means through which the Spirit works. Those who do not join themselves to the church are not partakers of these things. Rather, they defraud themselves of life through their perverse opinions and infamous behavior. For where the church is, there is the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there is the church and every kind of grace." Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. For from the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." So Paul talks here about the purpose, I think, of the church. So he says, looking at verse 11 there, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. You know, God has given a variety of gifts to be used in the church, to edify the church, to strengthen the church. And he talks about a number of different ones here. He talks about the apostles, which... You know, we don't see the role of the apostles as in the same way that the disciples and Paul. We don't see that necessarily passed on throughout the church. You know, Paul was the last apostle chosen by God. But they set the foundation for the church, and they gave us the New Testament, and they played a very important role in developing the church to this day. He says he gave us prophets, men of discernment, men of vision and understanding. He gave us evangelists, those who preach, who carry the gospel. He gave us pastors who care and shepherd the flock and for other people. I mean, not necessarily just in a maybe an ordained sense, but those are giftings that God has given. And teachers, those who are gifted in opening the scriptures and explaining the word of God. And so why did he do these things? Well, number one, he says, is for the perfecting of the saints. And the word perfect there means to equip or to make whole, to completely furnish the saints. So those, the believers, he gives those giftings to equip us, to make us whole. You know, have you ever noticed, maybe it's in a Sunday after church discussion where you're discussing a topic, or it might be in a brother's meeting, or it might be in our men's prayer breakfast or something. You know, you're talking about a topic, and maybe you have a certain way of looking at things, or maybe you're not even sure how to think about the subject. And as there's some discussion, you hear different viewpoints expressed, You hear different people speaking out of their giftings and out of their perspectives, coming at things from different angles. And suddenly you're like, oh, you know, I never thought of that in that light. I haven't didn't see that scripture in that light. I didn't understand that in this way before. And, you know, it opens your mind up. It helps you understand better the things you believe. It might help you understand better how to live your life. You know, those are ways of us being, that is one way of us being equipped. And the gifts that God has given us being used to furnish us, to help us understand, to perfect us. And, you know, we have opportunity to do that with the gifts that God gives us, you know, to have that done to us and to do it to others. So he's given those gifts for the perfecting of us, for the making complete of us, so we can grow. And then he says, for the work of the ministry. And when we think of ministry, we think of, I think of service. This word here, service. And there's various ways that we do that. We serve each other in physical ways. You know, where we care for each other when, you know, someone has a need, a physical need, whether it's monetary, whether it's, you know, health-wise, whether they need help with something. That's something that was a big part in the early church. You know, when we look at the seven men being ordained, who we call the first deacons, you know, Stephen being one of them, they were appointed because there was a need to distribute the money or the daily distribution for the widows, whether it was food or money, I'm not sure what all that was. But there was a need there to do that equally and fairly. And so the early church was known for their care for each other. There was an emperor, Julian, I think around the year 300 or something, somewhere in that area, a Roman emperor that said, the Christians do more to help the pagan poor than we do ourselves. They were known for their care for each other and for the poor around them. They ministered. And, you know, I think it's not, we minister not just in physical ways, but we also want to minister in helping spiritually and emotionally with each other. And there's also the ministry of sharing the news of Christ, good news of Christ. And, you know, as we think about how does the church do that ministry. 2 Timothy 2:2, I'm going to read a verse here. Paul says to Timothy, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So I think the church equips. You know, Timothy, I think maybe we'll talk about this later. No, it's in here. Timothy traveled with Paul quite extensively for many years. I think it's Acts 16. I'm going to read the verse there where Paul travels to Lystra, meets Timotheus, and decides to take him along with him. He chose him to travel with him. And as he's saying this verse, thou hast heard among many witnesses, kind of reflecting those times that they were traveling together, they were spending together. You've heard me teaching. You've heard me preaching. I've been equipping you. I've been discipling you throughout these years. Now do that to others. Take what you've heard. Take what you've seen. Take what you've learned and commit that to others, who can then commit that to others, and so on and so forth. That continual discipling that goes on. So the church equips. church also sends. I'm going to just read a verse here. I'm not going to turn to it. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the church not only equips people, but it also sends people to minister. And typically we tend to think of that as, you know, when we're sending people, we're sending people, you know, some distance away. And that's what they were doing here as they were sending Barnabas and Saul. And the church also supports those who go. I'm going to read a couple of verses here in Philippians, again, chapter 4. Verse 15, Paul talking to the Philippians here. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that it may abound to your account. But I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God." So he's commending the Philippians here for how they supported him and how they cared for him. They sent him some things, and they also sent him Epaphroditus, who it seems may have spent some time with Paul there, ministering to him. And so they supported Paul as he was traveling, as he was preaching. The church was supporting him. And then the church also shines. We'll look at Matthew chapter 5. And read a few verses here, Matthew 5:13-16. "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the church shines, but is this an active or is it a passive shining? I think there's two parts to this. One, there needs to be something powering our light. Just as salt without its savor is worthless, a light that doesn't shine is worthless. And that light comes out of our relationship with God and our love for Him, our commitment to Him. That's what powers our light. We can try to paste a picture of a flame onto our wick of our candle to make it look like we have a light. But you know, if there's not an actual fire there, you know, when it gets dark, it gets dark. A picture pasted of a light on your candle doesn't help you a whole lot when it gets dark. So we need a light that is powered. And, you know, when it does get dark, if we have that relationship with God, if we have that love for Him, if we have that commitment, our light does shine. You know, light draws and light repels. If you're out in the woods in the middle of the night, you're lost or something, you see light, you're going to head towards that because you're seeking something. You're seeking some security. You know, there's people in the world today that are seeking. They are looking for, they have a hunger. They found there's a lot of things that don't fill that hunger, and they're seeking, and you know, when they see light, that draws them towards it. But you know, there's also those that are repelled by the light, that either will, that are seeking to do wickedness, as it says in 1 Peter 4, he talks about this a little bit indirectly. I'll maybe just read that verse here. Actually, I have it here. 1 Peter 4:4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Many of the early Christians, there were a lot of rumors that went around about them. Saying that their communion services, you know, they did a lot of weird and evil things because they didn't understand. There were people that weren't searching for light. They didn't want the light. And they said, we don't understand these people. They don't live like us. They don't follow the same, you know, they don't follow all the pleasures and things that we do. There must be something weird is going on here. And so they tried to defame it. I'd like to read a couple verses here in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. So the light repels those that are seeking wickedness, and so they're either going to try to stay away from it, or they're going to try to extinguish that light. But it draws those who are seeking for something deeper, seeking for some truth. And I think we have to be careful that, you know, we don't allow our light to be extinguished through carnality, through preoccupation with the things of this world or the cares of this life. And part of that, you know, I think is maintaining fellowship. Well, is of course maintaining fellowship with God, but also his church and the fellow believers. And so we need something powering the light. But secondly, you know, the thing about is this active or passive? As it's talking about in Matthew here, a city set on a hill, it says, cannot be hid. A candle you put on a candlestick. The salt is salted. You know, it says if the salt doesn't have any flavor, you know, it may as well stay in your salt shaker, or may as well just be thrown out, as it says, and, you know, trodden under the feet of men. There's action here. He says, you have a light, we put it on a candlestick. We have a city that's set on a hill. Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. You know, salt is of little value when it stays in its salt shaker. It's of value when it has flavor and when it is shaken out. You know, our lights need to shine, but also they need to be put where it can be seen. You know, it's not a passive thing. You don't miss a city that is set on a hill. It lights up. Its light stands out. You know, this doesn't sound like being the quiet of the land or just, you know, living a life and figuring, well, if someone wants to see the light, here it is. God wants us to take our lights, as he said, and go. He wants us to take our lights where there is darkness. He wants them to shine. And yes, if we live a godly life in the world today, we will stand out. But we're called to lift up the light to make it seen. And you know, we're not lifting ourselves up. We're lifting God up. And as it says, Paul was a light to the Gentiles. I'm just reading a couple of verses here. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be salvation unto the ends of the earth. And letting our light shine doesn't look the same for each of us. You know, we fill different roles in life. We have different responsibilities, you know, whether you're a mother or a father, whether you're young or whether you're old. You know, maybe as a mother, you know, your primary responsibility at this time is, you know, letting your light shine to your children and training them and building them up. But we're called to let our light shine and to raise it up so that it can be seen. Back to Ephesians here. So we talked about the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and finally he says here, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the edifying of the believers. You know, how do we edify each other? Through teaching, through fellowship, through exhortation. Hebrews 10 talks about this, verse 23, Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, what do you think of when you think of provoking unto love and good works or exhorting each other? You know, I think of, you know, how are you doing, brother? How are you doing, sister? How are you? What is God doing in your life? Encouraging each other through whatever challenges we might be facing or whatever victories we might have won. You know, God gave the church to us partly for our benefit, because he knows that we don't function well. We weren't created to function well on an island by ourselves. We need that community. We need that fellowship with other believers. We need encouragement. We need that, you know, provoking. You know, provoking kind of sounds a little bit like, you know, someone poking you in the ribs a little bit or provoking you, hopefully in a nice way. But into the thought of challenging each other, of encouraging each other. Our natural tendencies are towards our flesh. But the church and the gifts of the church are given to, you know, encourage us, provoke us towards Christ. And, you know, the word discipleship isn't used in this passage at all, but, you know, that thought comes through of the, and we talked about it a little bit before, the encouraging, the admonishing, the discipling of each other. And what's the point of all of this? He says it's to get back to Ephesians chapter 4 here. So the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. this perfecting, this edifying, this ministry is to bring us to a unity in our faith. God desires that we be unified as a body, that we work together in the church, that we are perfected, that we are closer to Him. You know, that we have those rough edges rounded off of us as we interact with each other. That we better understand God and our relationship with Him and how we ought to live our lives. You know, that's the role of the church. God desires that we are unified. And as we work together, and as we interact, and as we provoke, and as we challenge each other, we can become more unified. You know, obviously that takes a measure of humility, a measure of humbleness to, you know, sometimes see things from someone else's point of view rather than my own. And he goes on to say that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, as we are taught, as we are fed, as we provoke one another, we become more stable. You know, we're not easily thrown around by this doctrine or this teaching or things that come floating through. You know, when you think of a child, they'll kind of believe, you know, almost anything that you tell them. They don't have a lot of understanding. They don't have a lot of experience. They don't have a lot of discernment, and they're easily deceived. And we live in a world today that we have probably more than at any point in history, we have access to information. You know, we have access to podcasts, we have access to articles, we have access to books, we have access to videos. And you know, there's a huge amount of information that is at our fingertips. And there's a lot of good that can come with that. But you know, I think it's God's design that we are grounded in the church and in the local church. As 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, know those that labor among you. You know, there's a lot of good information out there, but we have to also be careful because many times when we're interacting with, you know, people on podcasts or reading articles written by, you know, people we don't know their lives. We don't know maybe a lot of what their beliefs are. We don't know how this works out in their lives. And we don't know what the fruit of their teaching is. And, you know, it can look very good from what we see, but we have to be careful that we're not deceived and that we don't become unmoored and get swept away by a doctrine that, you know, sounds good from someone we don't know. So I think it's important that we are grounded in our local body of believers. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And God's desire is that we speak the truth to one another, and that we do that in love. You know, we do that provoking unto love and good works. We do that in love. He calls Christ the head here, and he says that from the whole, we have the head, which is Christ, and from whom, from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together. He says, so we have Christ as a head, we have a body beneath that is made up of each of us with our different gifts that God has given us. And he says, as they work together, the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself and love. So as it all works together, it builds up, it strengthens, as it encourages one another, as it provokes, as it knocks those rough edges off of us, as it gives us a better understanding of God, as it gives us a better understanding of how we ought to live our lives. It just builds up and strengthens us. God wants a mature church. Mature called out ones. You know, he's using the analogy of a body here. Now imagine that you took your head and you put it onto the body of a baby. Now you would have all your reasoning, all your intellect, everything, but now you were on the body of a baby. I think frustrating would be the word that comes to mind for me. You know, suddenly, you know, I wouldn't, might not be able to walk, might not be able to feed myself. You know, I'd be able to do very little with my body. Do you think that's how God ever feels? You know, it says here that as from whom we take direction from our head, Christ. And God wants us to, as a church, to grow, to strengthen each other, to encourage one another, to grow spiritually. And as we do that, God is better able to use his church. A healthy body with a healthy brain, which Christ, of course, always is. He's always a healthy head. Is what God desires to be. And you know, when you have a healthy body, it grows and it develops itself. The church is God's idea. The ecclesia is God's idea. He has given it the charge of carrying his name in the world to make disciples, to equip, to build up those that are part of it. And, you know, we are part of that as we believe and obey. You know, God has given us churches, local churches, for our benefit, where our gifts can be exercised, where we can be challenged, you know, where exhortation or discipleship and exhortation can flourish, where admonishment or correction can happen, a place that we can achieve stability in our lives and our beliefs. The church is a place that equips, develops, that sends, that supports, labors in the gospel, and itself is a city set on a hill, a light to the world. It is the body of Christ carrying out the instructions of its head, Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's more we could talk about. You know, there is the governance that God has set up for the church. He has given, you know, he's given elders, he's given deacons, he's given, you know, various ways in which the church functions and various things that it carries out, you know, whether it be, you know, baptism, whether it be communion and all those things. And we're not going to talk about those things today, but I'd like to leave us again with this quote from Irenaeus that I read earlier. It is said, in the church, God has set apostles, prophets, teachers, and all other means through which the Spirit works. Those who do not join themselves to the church are not partakers of these things. Rather, they defraud themselves of life through their perverse opinions and infamous behavior. For where the church is, there is the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there is the church and every kind of grace. And I trust we want to be part of that. God bless you.